Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue our study through Paul's second, probably third letter, but we got his second letter to the church at Corinth. And, you know, and I love, and I said this, whenever we start another book, exactly where we're at, and I believe that there's a purpose, that God has a purpose and a plan as we go through that, because he's meeting us right where we're at. And I think that this morning's message, I want it to be more of an encouragement and maybe to ignite something in us, the body of Christ. We can get comfortable. We can get comfortable in these four walls in our little Christian bubble. And so... Lord's really stirring my heart, and hopefully he'll stir all of our hearts this morning. And Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us through your word, Lord, and acknowledge again that the mission field is all around us every day. Lord, that you have called us to be your representative in a world that you've called us out of. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, for me, Lord, that you would readjust my heart, Lord, for that mission field. It's easy to come up and hide behind the pulpit and what I'm called to, Lord, but we're called to so much more. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And I pray that this blessing that you've given us, this sanctuary in this building, would never be a hiding place. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So Paul says, one day we're all going to stand before God. It's going to be one of judgment for those who are in Christ. We'll stand before, Paul says, the judgment seat of Christ, where our works and our intentions are going to be weighed and judged. And those things that have been done selfishly or, that have been, that we do to make ourselves look better, you know, and pump ourselves up, puff ourselves up, those are going to be burned away. The things that we truly do with the heart of Christ, for Christ, to honor and glorify God, those things are going to continue, and we're going to be rewarded. Then there's he also says that there is for those who reject the message of the gospel, there's going to be a great white throne judgment, and all who have chosen to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's plan for redemption, will be eternally separated from God. Their names will not be found in the book of life, and the other books. Amazing, God keeps a lot of records. And what we're going to see here is for those whom he has not imputed our trespasses, those records are not kept. There's not, a room full of files under Bill DeRocher anymore. I'm sure that my trespasses through life have filled at least a room. But that understanding that that's not a record that is kept anymore for those that are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, knowing this, we persuade men that if we, as we try and convince them of God's grace and of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to let them know that Christ came to seek and save the lost, to repair man's relationship with God, his desire to open hearts to heaven's message. God wants so badly to restore what he had with Adam and Eve in the garden. When you think about it, we're told that they walked with God in the cool of the day. They had that constant relationship. They communed with God and had a direct relationship with their Creator until Adam and Eve decided to turn their attention to the serpent, the one who misguided them, that And as they fell from grace and sin entered man's existence, and God immediately, you know, as they were cast out of the garden, God immediately brought his plan to redeem mankind into play. At that moment, God's plan of redemption was fully in motion. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so now, in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, and we know that certainly Paul having to not reacquaint himself with the believers, yet he is giving them a picture of all that he has to go through in order to minister the gospel as he is traveling around. And certainly, part of it is a defense to a certain extent because, you know, how man and we all suffer from this, how we judge people according to outward appearance. You know, man, that person must really be in it, you know, must be in their sin or something like that just because of outward appearance and not understanding the heart. And Paul is going to address that, but he says, for we do not commend ourselves again to you. This isn't, you know, I'm not trying to impress you or trying, you know, and trying to reintroduce myself in revealing all of the things that we've had to go through and the suffering for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, so we're not commending ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart, the naysayers. Some of the Corinthian believers looked at Paul's suffering and trials as weakness. Man, God must really have it in for him, you know. And Paul was not, to them, blessed and highly favored. You know, you ever talk to somebody that they're blessed and highly favored, and so they looking at him like, well, God, you know, God's grace certainly isn't evident in Paul's life. Like the false apostles who had infiltrated the church, they spoke poorly of Paul. He was not looking for pity. He was not looking to be the martyr of suffering on behalf of the gospel. He says all the things that happened to him were for one thing, and that was the benefit of the church and of the gospel. He wasn't out to self-promote. The purpose of his ministry was to promote Christ and to strengthen the church at Corinth, not to tear him down. It was not to glorify himself, and at the same time, he said they shouldn't believe what the false teachers were saying, that it made Paul less of an apostle, less of a man of God. Paul says those who boast in appearance and not in heart, it's not unlike the prosperity preachers today who are in it for their own personal gain at the expense of those who follow them. First, or Samuel 16:7, the second part of it, it says, the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in much of the church today, men and women are drawn in by image or personality or production. They're not attracted to or looking for substance. You see, the outward appearances are often overlooked. The substance is often overlooked because of the outward appearance. And Paul says, look, we need to be looking at the heart. That's what God looks at. That's what Paul is saying. And so he says in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. And it may have seemed that because of Paul's circumstances that he was beside himself. Like all the pain and suffering and persecution that he was going through was somehow unnecessary. He called it upon himself, even enjoyed it maybe. Paul says, Christ suffered, and it should not come as any surprise if Christians also suffer. In fact, they accused Jesus of being out of his mind. Remember, his own family came and said, you need to come home. I mean, this is crazy talk, right? His mother and with his brothers and sisters. Paul himself was called crazy by Festus. You're beside yourself, Paul. It wasn't that Paul enjoyed the discomfort, it's that it brought glory to God, Paul says. And so for those that thought he was beside himself, Paul says it was for God's honor and glory. And for the others who thought that, you know, that were arguing that he was of sober thought, it was for their sake. And so he says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died." Regardless of his circumstances, he says, the love of God compels us. That word compels means to hold together. Isn't that interesting? It's to preoccupy or to be as if being in straits. Outward circumstances were ineffective in deterring Paul's ministry because grace was holding him together. Isn't that something? In essence, Paul is saying, I am preoccupied with grace, I am preoccupied with the gospel, and preoccupied with truth, not with the circumstances that I'm going through. John wrote of grace 7 times in all of his gospel and epistles. Peter 4. But if you are able to do a search on all of Paul's letters, he spoke of grace over 170 times. That Paul could say, his grace is sufficient for me, his strength is made perfect in my weakness. Why would Paul lean on or be held together by grace? Because of all of the apostles, he probably was the most changed by grace. Remember, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees of the Sanhedrin. He was brilliant in the studies of the scriptures. He persecuted the church, even sanctioning the death of Christians, the death of Stephen. He was a murderer. He was beyond what, you know, Peter failed, denied Jesus 3 times. He was well beyond that. He was the least worthy. He says, I'm the least worthy of all the apostles. He was the least worthy of any human to receive God's grace. Yet Jesus revealed himself to Paul and changed him. Changed how he saw God and changed how he saw or, you know, it judged others. And that's what he's going to talk about. We look at the outward appearance. We make judgments based on what we see instead of taking the time to hear the heart. Paul says, if one died for all, then all died. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John writes, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, you know, we have all of these isms that are circulating throughout the church and the theologies that people want to raise up and stuff like that. And one of the theologies, one of those isms, points this out and tries to suggest that this is speaking only of the elect. It doesn't mean that everybody is saved, like love wins, but everyone can be saved because Jesus was sacrificed, or because of his sacrifice at Calvary. It's the whosoever that comes to Jesus by faith and accepts him as Savior and Lord will be saved. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus died for all. Meaning we're, and here's the sense of it. Jesus would not have died for all if it wasn't true that we are all dead. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all dead in our trespasses. I always talk about this, you know, I kind of get, and they've kind of gotten a little bit goofy, but I used to watch some of the zombie shows on TV. And it was evident that, you know, it was just a picture of the reality of the, we live among the walking dead. Those of us that have been given new life need to realize that. Because Jesus died for everybody. And because we've all sinned, we fall short of his glory. And the good news is that if you would believe on Jesus and receive the free gift of salvation by grace, he will make you alive and change you from within. Spurgeon wrote this: "What value is there in the grace that I profess if it leaves me unchanged?" And so, verse 15, "And he died for all." One thing that we learned in the Greek, I haven't learned a lot of Greek, but one thing I did look up, and we all agree that the word in Greek for all means what? All. "That those who live should no longer should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." He says he died that we might live, and not live for ourselves, but live for him first and then others second. I mean, that's, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And hey, we might be perishing outwardly, Paul says, but his grace is renewing us inwardly day by day. And we saw that that was an exchange. That word for renew, it's an exchange from the natural to the supernatural. He is supernaturally renewing us, our spirit. What's happening in the temporary is not evidence of what is holding us together. Paul says, "I am preoccupied with the eternal things, and so should you be." That's what should preoccupy us. God created you for one purpose, and that's to live for him. We're told you were created for what? What? For his good pleasure. Sin has corrupted our nature and caused us to want to live for ourselves. Revelation 4:11, though, this is the picture. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." If you have the King James Version, it says, "And for thy pleasure were all things created." Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. And there's the rub, isn't it? The thing that we struggle with. "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." Back in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, "We do not look for the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen." We have a tendency to judge by outward appearance, but we're not to glory in appearances. We are to glory in the state of the heart. You see, the heart is what needs to be changed. That is how we should see one another and see others. God didn't wait for you or me to get cleaned up, to have the right clothes, take a shower, to get ourselves together. In fact, it was because we could not clean ourselves up that he shed his blood at Calvary, that we might be cleansed of our sin, that filth and garbage that was in our hearts. And when we acknowledge that Christ died for all, not just the have it all togethers, he died for the whosoevers, the less desirable, those that are really easy to judge immediately so we can avoid them. The Eeyores. It's not fun to be around Eeyores that much, is it? That's who he died for. And he says, we don't regard according to the flesh. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that newness, that word, it speaks of a freshness. Remember, Paul talks about being a fragrance of Christ. We're not to be a fragrance of death. There's no fragrance of death anymore in our lives. We're to be a fragrance of grace and eternal life, salvation through Jesus Christ. There's to be a freshness of that in our lives. It's renewing daily, and it's being done by the Holy Spirit of God. It's kind of like, you know, refresh on your iPhone. You're having problems, you just turn the iPhone off, right, and turn it back on. You do a reboot. He does a reboot in our lives. not of the physical or the outward man, but of the Holy Spirit, or of the Spirit by the Holy Spirit. He says that we're a new creation. That is clearly a new creature. It speaks of original formation. What does that mean? It means your life has been turned right side up. You are no longer flesh-driven. You are Spirit-driven. It's the way that it was when God created man in the garden in his own image. Sin turned that upside down. And we all, and I hope, you know, that if you are flesh-driven still, you need to hear this message this morning. But those who are being renewed, who have been renewed and being refreshed, are no longer flesh-driven. One of the things that really just kind of brings it to light for me is, you all know, most of you know my testimony. I used to drink a lot. And the first thing out of people's mouths, oh, you're an alcoholic. No, I'm not. I was an alcoholic, if you want to call it that. God calls it something else. And I usually go into the diatribe to explain how God sees it and what God has done in my life as my testimony. But that was the old man. When I was living for myself, when I was flesh-driven. But I am not an alcoholic. In fact, my sin was drunkenness. But that sin no longer has dominion over me. I am a new creation, restored back to the original factory settings. Now, it's true, and the Bible says, and Paul talks about it, the flesh wars against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. That's always going to happen. But as we continue to walk and grow in Christ, the Spirit has more and more authority over what I do and how I think. It means I'm no longer judged according to the flesh, but by the Spirit. And listen, Christian, we are not to judge others according to the flesh, but according to what Jesus sees in others. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 20, it says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That is what was true at the very beginning. And that is what is supernaturally true to those who come to faith in Jesus Christ and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that regeneration and renewal that's happening day by day. It's the way that it was originally meant to be. You are set back to your factory settings, the way that God had designed you. And he says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to him through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or reckoning," we're going to talk about this, "their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Listen, grace is God's work. It's only God's work. That word reconcile is to exchange or to change by exchange. God, first of all, we see here, God reconciles us to him. We cannot reconcile God to ourselves. You know, the "I found God" movement. He didn't find God. He wasn't hiding. He was actually pursuing you the whole time. Secondly, reconciliation is God-initiated. He was the innocent party in the broken relationship. Thirdly, God reconciled mankind through Jesus Christ. It's by a radical offering of his sacrificial love that God's righteous requirements that we all fall short of have been satisfied through Jesus Christ at Calvary. That's what it's talking about. He reconciled us through his son, Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, don't anybody leave. You've all been given a ministry. If you have you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have the ministry of reconciliation. The calling of God is irrevocable. You can't revoke it. You can't walk away from it. In fact, I believe, as I said, and I want this to be an encouragement, but you all heard it. He has fitly committed to us the word of reconciliation. What is that word? I believe it's grace. God's redemption at Christ's expense. And it's all in here. You see, it's by the word of God that God is reconciling men and women to himself. We know that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he does it by not imputing their trespasses to them. Impute is to take an inventory. It means that our sins are no longer listed against us. The balance sheet has been clean, clear. There's no longer, if you're in Christ, there is no longer any record of your trespasses or sins. Past, present, or future. Now that doesn't mean now go out and live, you know, wild lives and, you know, sin as much as you want to. That's not liberty. And we've talked about that. It's not license to sin. It's just the fact is there is no record of your trespasses that are being kept. It's kind of like, you know, we hear all the rigmarole going on of pardonings and commutations and everything else. But they're no longer listed against us. You see, our sentence, the sentence of death, right? Because the wages of sin is death. That sentence has been commuted. It speaks of a change by exchange. That's what he's talking about here. Colossians 2:13-14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Meaning the justice for our sins demanded is satisfied at the cross. It's no longer held against you, Christian. We often hold it against ourselves, don't we? That doesn't mean that it's not excused. You know, it's not an excuse to sin. There's no excuse for our sins. What it means is it has been exchanged for something else. And Paul's going to tell us what that is. In verse 21, he says, in Christ our sins are not imputed to us, they are commuted. That is, To commute a sentence is to change one kind of payment for another as by substitution. And in 21 he says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, no longer imputing our trespasses to us, but exchanged it for his righteousness. He imputes his righteousness to us. That should blow all of our minds. Jesus, who knew no sin, he made sin for us. He's our propitiation. He's our sin, it says, was imputed to Jesus and exchanged for his righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And it blows my mind that not imputing speaks of a reckoning. We all had a reckoning. There's a reckoning coming for those who are not in Christ Jesus. That we no longer face that reckoning because Jesus took our reckoning upon himself on the cross, and he changed the reckoning with his righteousness and rightness and put us in a right standing with our Father in heaven. I know I've skipped verse 20. What does it mean that we have the ministry of reconciliation? He says, now, then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, an ambassador is a spokesperson and a representative of one's homeland who is living in a foreign land or is sent to a foreign land. Now, we'll look at two aspects. An ambassador represents only his sovereign, the king, or whoever, the ruler that sent him. He does not represent himself in any way or have any opinion of his own. Secondly, an ambassador must be able to relate to the people that he is sent to. Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ, and a problem that can exist in the church today is that we can become enclosed in these four walls. And there's nothing wrong with fellowship. It is a blessing to come and worship and fellowship with our brothers and sisters. But that is not, that does not mean that we ignore the outside world. The world that Christ died for. Remember, he died for all, not for us. The holier than thous. We can become holier than thous. We often say, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. But that doesn't mean that we hide or we stop communicating with the world. This happens when we forget that we are sinners saved by grace, and we can become pharisaical in our thinking. You know the Pharisees? The Pharisee that was walking around saying, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like those poor sinners. As ambassadors, we have dual citizenship, and we are given the ministry of reconciliation to the world that God just called us out of. It's our culture. You can't say that, they're not my people. And Paul says, as though God were pleading through us. That word pleading is to come alongside. It literally means to walk in another's shoes. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. You see, Jesus came to relate to us, to come alongside us and to walk in our shoes. You see, he's heaven's ambassador. And he only spoke, we're told, what the Father wanted him to speak. He didn't have his own opinion. He says, I and the Father are one, but I only say those things that the Father has commanded me to say. He brought the eternal message of the Father's kingdom, and he delivered that message through pleading that we be reconciled to the sovereign. That is, that we be reconciled to his Father, our Father in heaven. And when you think of the story of the prodigal son, it's a story of all of us. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't, or that we should stop praying for prodigals, those that are still prodigals. But it's all of our stories. And the Father is looking out over the horizon for his sons and daughters to come home. It's not a gaze of judgment. He's not looking out and just going, I hope they come back so I can really give it to them. He doesn't have a paddle with holes in it, He has not prepared the lectures of the I told you so lectures. He's not going to tell you how you've wasted your life up till then. No, he's waiting, it says, with a robe of righteousness, a clean record in his gift of grace. And he wants to lavish all the exceedingly abundant riches he has of his kingdom on his children. That's the Father that's looking out for his children to come home. There's no requirement necessary on our part. but to respond to his love and grace. And listen, if you are prodigal this morning, you need to go home. When you're tired of the pig pen that this world has become, you can turn to God. He is anxiously waiting. And don't miss this. The prodigal thought he was only worthy to be received as the least of his father's house, to be less than a son or a daughter. He said, I'll go back and I'll be a servant, and I'll eat from the scraps. I'll eat the servant's food. He thought he was going to go home and submit to the father's mercy. Yet what he received was an embrace and a kiss on the neck and the extravagant riches of his father's grace. God cares about each and every one of you. And Jesus brought the language of heaven and the Father's heart, and he delivered it in a way that it would appeal to the heart of mankind. See, an ambassador also needs to be able to relate to the culture around him and deliver the message that is clear and will be appealing. He is to share the truth in a way that is likely to be accepted by his or her audience. And also keep in mind that the ambassador needs to be an interpreter that is fluent in both languages in order to communicate the message of who he represents in the language of those that he is sent to communicate the message to. He needs to be fluent in both. The problem that would arise if he is not is, if he's not proficient in both languages, there's a chance that the message might be misinterpreted. You see, what we need to understand too is, and we all know this, there's more than a verbal language. There is a language of culture in the land that he is sent to. And as ambassadors of Christ, we're to be able to interpret heaven's truths in the language of the culture that we live in. Well, God hasn't sent me to another. No, he's you're dual. You have dual citizenship, and you can't escape that. It can be your neighborhood, your workplace, the supermarket, the gas station. And that means you need to know God's message of truth, and you need to be socially engaged with the culture that you are sent to, the culture that you live in. We are to be in touch with heaven and with mankind, not hiding in our holy separated buildings. We're to be able to relate with the world that we live in. There's an interesting article, I don't know who wrote it, came across this. The article is called "They Speak in Other Tongues." Have you ever been saved? A rather wide-eyed young fellow startled me with this question as we waited for the bus. He handed me a booklet with a picture of hell on the front. Sure, I replied. Once when I was 9 years old, I was swimming at Jones Beach and a strong undertow began to drag me out to sea. My uncle heard my call for help and, no, no, he interrupted. Redeemed. Have you ever been redeemed? You know, reborn, washed in the blood. I responded, what in the world are you talking about? Convicted. Have you ever been convicted? No, I've never been in any legal trouble. He looked at me square in the eye. I think you need to be delivered. Delivered? I was just waiting for the bus. I think I'll stick with that, but thank you very much. He looked at me as if I were speaking another language. Can we have lunch sometime, he asked. That would be fine. He looked harmless. But he was an unusual fellow and quite difficult to understand. That Wednesday, I had lunch with Ed. He was a little late, but explained he was having some quiet time. Quiet time, I asked? What do you mean? Each day, just before lunch, I have some time in my prayer closet. He responded. I was puzzled. Do you pray in a closet at work? He answered, no, it's in my car. A closet in your car? He changed the subject. Like the first day I met him, again he left me confused. This Ed is quite a unique fellow, I thought. As we parted that day, Ed gave me a little booklet that explained how someone could come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I read it and understood it and knew that that was exactly what I needed. That night I submitted my life to Jesus and I was born again, as stated in the booklet. 2 days later, I told Ed, and he was overjoyed. The following week, we got together again, and Ed strongly urged me to find a good body. I was surprised at this suggestion, but it sounded good to me. I took his advice and proceeded to comb the local health clubs for an attractive woman. When I met Denise, I knew she was the one. We began to date, and soon she became a believer, too. Ed rejoiced and told us that it was crucial that we get planted so we could grow together. Sometimes it's hard to understand this guy, I confided to Denise. I told Ed I wasn't quite sure what he meant by planted. He responded, committed. You both need to be committed now that you know Jesus. Now, wait a minute, I protested. Just because I don't understand what planted means doesn't mean I'm nuts. Anyways, I think that trusting Jesus is the most sane thing I've ever done. It was obvious that Ed's patience was growing thin. He explained, Bob and Denise, you have to get plugged in. Don't you understand? No, we didn't. But I did wonder if getting plugged in had any connection with going out under the power. Something I heard Ed mention but hoped would never happen to me. I had to miss worship the next Sunday, but Ed and I had breakfast Monday morning, and he filled me in on what happened. God moved, he said with excitement. God really moved yesterday. Where is he now, I pleaded. I was just getting to know him. Now he's gone. No, Bob, God hasn't gone anywhere. I was relieved. It's just that so many people were stepping out and moving in the gifts. You mean people were leaving during the meeting? And what's this about presence? No, it's the gifts. The gifts were really flowing. He said, that's beautiful. He said, that's beautiful. People were giving gifts to each other. I wish I'd been there. Now Ed seemed confused. Anyway, he said, changing the subject, Denise was there and boy, was she on fire. Fire? Denise got burned? What happened? Is she okay? No, Bob, you don't understand. That is sure an understatement, I thought. Denise is just fine. It's just that I believe she was really called and that God wants to use her. Things were not getting clear. Did Denise mention that she's getting too many phone calls? And what's this about God taking advantage of her? Ed sighed. Can I walk in the light with you? Where do you want to go? I answered. Of course we can walk in the light. It's daytime, Ed. He just shook his head. I don't know what it is, but Ed and I have a tough time communicating. Well, it's been over 2 years since I've been saved and delivered. Now I'm plugged in, planted, committed to a good body. God has been moving, and I've been stepping out in the gifts. I can hardly believe how God has been using me. I've developed one new problem, though. It seems all my old friends just don't understand me anymore. When I share about my redemption, that I have been washed as white as snow, and that I desire to follow the Lamb, they seem to tune me out. I guess they're just convicted when they see that I'm on fire. We need to understand heaven's language and the language of those that we're relaying that message to. And just as Jesus ate with sinners, we don't pick and choose who we are meant to relate to. I am terrible about that. Well, actually, I'm not so bad as I thought. I do hang around with a bunch of short people. But he ate with sinners. But notice this, he never participated in the sin. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That word special is also translated peculiar. It doesn't mean weird. Sometimes we can be a little bit weird. An ambassador isn't weird, but an ambassador is noticeably different. We are citizens of heaven and ambassadors of an eternal message. And Paul says, and God is pleading through us on Christ's behalf by what he has done for us and the world that he has delivered us out of. He hasn't taken us out of it yet, but he's delivered us out of. And he's pleading, be reconciled to God. Listen, our message is he wants you to come home. He's waiting for his sons and daughters. And that is not just my ministry. It's all of our ministry. So if you're wondering if you have a ministry that you're supposed to be walking in, that you've been called to, you now have no excuse. Don't hate the messenger. Sometimes we hide from these things. But there's only one way that men and women might hear the gospel, and that is from God's ambassadors, you and me. And it's a work of the Spirit in our lives, man. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be walking in the Spirit. We need to understand God's message of grace and be able to relate it in a way that is clear and that is easy to understand so that people might be able to take it and internalize it and chew on it for themselves. The grace that God has poured out on us. Listen, he died for all. Not just for the people that we think are worthy or that look worthier. And we certainly weren't the ones that were worthy. We need to remember that. And Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would just ignite that fire, Lord, and Lord, that we would commit to the calling. It is irrevocable. It's how you do it. You chose to do this, Lord. That those, Lord, that you have saved, take the message of heaven, the message of your love and your grace, of redemption. That people would understand that you're not an angry and judging God. You are a Father watching for your sons and daughters to come home. Help us, Lord, to be those representatives, those interpreters and translators, Lord, to a world that's suffering and dying, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.